Morning, church. We're continuing on this morning in chapter 19 of Revelation. We'll be dipping a toe into chapter 20 as we'll be going into the first three verses of chapter 20. We're going to just get right into it. I'm pretty sure, almost 100% positive, though maybe not quite, that even if you have never studied or heard of the book of Revelation before, if I mention Armageddon, you would have somewhat of an idea of what I'm talking about. Most people have an idea of Armageddon. For a lot of people, Armageddon is just another word for end times. It's another word for the end of the world. It's another word for total destruction of the earth, right? It's a final battle between good and evil. It's synonymous with the apocalypse, which is another word that most people misconstrue about what it means. And people have been speculating, of course, about Armageddon for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, right? Armageddon involves nuclear war. Armageddon involves aliens. Armageddon, you know, involves a meteor. Armageddon involves Bruce Willis. We have all these ideas about what Armageddon is. Almost all cultures and almost pretty much every major religion have views on Armageddon. All right, the Hindus, the Mayans, remember 2012? The world was supposed to end in 2012, according to the Mayan calendar. The Gnostics, the Shakers, the JWs, the Mormons, Islam, I mean, you can go on and on and on. They all have views concerning Armageddon, when it's going to happen, what it's going to happen, what it looks like, what's involved with it, etc. But I'm hoping today that when we get done with this section of Revelation, you're going to have a better idea of what Armageddon is and what Armageddon isn't. Let me give you a hint. The Battle of Armageddon here is also referred to as the Great Supper of God. And it is not a supper that you want to be invited to. All right, so let's read Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 17 through verse 3 of chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Chapter 20, verse 1. "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he may not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that your spirit will speak to us and speak into us the truth of your word. And I thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of the battle of Armageddon, that we can find the truth of the gospel. So we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rewind a little bit. I told you back when we first talked about Armageddon that the battle of Armageddon, that phrase is not used anywhere in the Bible. Armageddon is only used once. The word Armageddon is only used once, which is in chapter 16. Of Revelation, and it says this. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at that place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." The word Armageddon is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word, Har-Megiddo. And Har means hill or mountain, and Megiddo just means, well, there's a lot of different views on what Megiddo means. You're never going to get a straight answer if you look into what Megiddo means. But often they think it means place of crowds, but some people think it means place of troops, or some people think it means place of slaughter. And I will tell you that it earned those names. I could see why they call it a place of slaughter, but I don't think that's literally what it means. But it's also known as Jezreel Valley in Israel, and Jezreel means God sows. And so some dispute the location, but most people believe that this Battle of Armageddon that we quickly read about here at the end of chapter 19 takes place on the plains of Megiddo. It's an actual place. Matter of fact, I was supposed to switch this slide over, and I didn't, because there's too much to remember to do. But that picture right there, okay, that is the ruins of the city of Megiddo. That's the valley on below it. It's on a little hill. That's the valley below it. That's pretty much where most people believe the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. I didn't try to twist the picture. You know, sometimes I distort the picture and do things with it for the slide. I left it all beautiful and green for a purpose so that you could understand that this beautiful valley has been the place of thousands of wars and thousands of deaths, and will be the place of the battle of Armageddon. This area, this valley of Megiddo, Jezreel Valley, it's around 14 miles wide. It's about 20 miles long. The topography of the Megiddo Valley is beautiful. This is just a small sample of how beautiful it looks. It's been called one of the few remaining biblical landscapes. And by that, what they mean is it's a great place to view biblical archaeology, not just the ruins of that city that's right there. But they say on a clear day that you can see the entire valley. You can see Mount Tabor. You can see the hills of Nazareth. And you can see Mount Gilboa, or Gilboa, as it's referred to in the Bible, which is where King Saul, for example, led his troops against the Philistines in 1 Samuel. And if you remember, King Saul fell on his sword, and his three sons are killed. And when David hears about it later, what does David do? He curses the mountain, right? And so this is that area right here. The valley is carved perfectly like a channel, and that drains into the Jordan Valley and into the Dead Sea. And it's long enough and it's large enough that it has enough distances to literally fulfill what is said back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, which says that, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Stadia, 1,600 stadia is about 200 miles. High as a horse's bridle is about 4 feet. So for 200 miles and about 4 feet high, blood is going to flow. And that's a reference to this battle here. The Battle of Armageddon. Hundreds of millions, they estimate somewhere probably between 150 to 200 million soldiers are going to assemble right here, converge here in this Megiddo Valley. So when we rewind back to Revelation chapter 16 and those verses I read about the bowl being poured out on the river Euphrates, when the sixth angel poured that bowl out onto the great river Euphrates, right, the river dried up. And that was to prepare the way for the kings of the east, because when that river, 1,800 miles long, 300 to 1,200 miles wide, when that river dries up, it basically became a highway. And now the kings of the east could easily travel into the area, because before it was a barrier. To get across the river was hard. Now they didn't have to worry about it. So all of that, all those massive armies from the east could now move westward without any problem, and that sets the stage for this battle that we read here in Revelation 19. Now, this area, Napoleon called this area the most natural battlefield on the earth. And he ought to know, because Napoleon fought here in 1799 against the Ottomans. And this is where I'm going to give you a little history. This valley, this land surrounding this hill that you see behind me, is one of the most fought over, or you could say fought on, pieces of land in the history of the earth. More battles have been fought in this area than any other area on earth, they say, right? Repeated warfare has been here for over 4,000 years. Supposedly, there's been more than 200 battles that have been fought in this region, in this area, in this valley that you see behind me. Now, they haven't found archaeological evidence for all the battles to support, you know, the other evidence that they found in in written evidence and stuff like that. But for example, in 1472 BC, there was a battle here by the Pharaoh, Thutmose III, and a large Canaanite coalition, right? Pharaoh won, I believe. Solomon fought a Pharaoh here. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 12. Josiah fought a Pharaoh here in 2 Kings 23. A battle between Egypt and Judea, which you see in Judges chapter 4, takes place here about 609 BC in this same exact valley. You have the Gideon's victory over the Midianites here in Judges 7 took place in this same area. You have four separate battles between Saladin and the Crusaders in the 12th century that took place in this valley right here. The Egyptian Mamluks versus the Mongols in the 14th century took place right here in this valley. A battle between the British Empire forces, which was General George Allenby, and the Ottoman Turks during World War I in 1918 took place in this valley right here that you see behind me. Israel has fought four distinct battles, two in 1948, one in 1967, and one in 1973 against Arab forces right here in this valley. This valley has seen a lot of warfare. It's seen a lot of blood. Why have so many people fought right here in this beautiful, green, lush valley of Megiddo? You know, back in John's time, and even before then, of course, when merchants transported almost everything on the backs of camels and horses, etc., Megiddo, this valley, was a four-way stop that you could say was between the east, west, north, and south. Whoever held position that you see here had the high ground and could see the primary trade route that linked Egypt with Asia Minor, which would be Turkey today, and Mesopotamia, which would be like Iraq today. And not to mention Judah and Israel, you know, or Israel, the northwest-southeast route from this area here connected the Phoenician cities with Jerusalem and the Jordan River. So it was one of the major trade routes of ancient Israel. There was three major trade routes of ancient Israel. This was one of them. This trade route was often referred to as Via Maris. And translated, it means way of the sea or sea road. And you can see it referenced in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4, they refer to the way of the sea or the sea road. That's what they're referring to here. This trade route that ran through this valley. It has always been prime real estate for so many different reasons, but mainly because it was strategic terrain. If they controlled it, they could control the trade route. And now, as we read in Revelation chapter 19 here, the Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophet, have assembled their forces, right? The kings of the earth and the mighty men, they're all gathered together, and the troops are going to amass to make war against Jesus. Right? This battle zone is going to stretch from northern Israel through Jerusalem and southeast toward the Jordan. And what brings them all together? Why would all the kings of the earth want to come in and assemble here to fight Jesus? And there's so many different theories, of course. And one of the theories is that originally they didn't know they were going to fight Jesus. Remember, back in Revelation 16, it tells us that demonic spirits went forth from the mouth of the dragon and so forth. And what they did is they went abroad to the kings of the world and they assembled them for this battle for this day. So it was a demonic gathering, which means they were deceived. Here's one thing we know about history. There's a lot of people who don't get along with each other, who hate each other, will unite together to fight someone they hate more. And Satan has worked really hard to get everybody united against Jesus. And even though these people may not even agree with each other or like each other, they're more than willing to come together to fight someone else. The Jewish high priests and the religious leaders hated the Romans. The Romans hated the Jewish high priests and the religious leaders, but they worked together to crucify Jesus. It's the same idea, right? It's not a stretch to think that they were deceived into coming together, maybe even possibly thinking they were going to fight each other originally. And they get there, and it's like, well, now we're going to unite to fight Jesus. They get convinced he's the true enemy, and they need to fight him. Joel chapter 3 references this, and it says this. It's verses 11 through 14. It says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. I will put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. That phrase is used a lot concerning God's judgment in the end times, but also the battle of Armageddon. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I just want to tell you something really quick, in case you were unaware of this. The devil's working the same way today. Right? Demonic spirits already at work on similar things like this right now. Right, assembling the armies, you could say. Right, against God's people, against the church, against Christianity. Deceiving people into thinking that the true enemy lies here, when the true enemy is the one who deceived them into thinking that. Right? I mean, the Antichrist right now is restrained. The church is still here. We haven't been raptured. We're not in the tribulation yet. This isn't, right, we're not in the midst of the seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist hasn't come to power. But we know that the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. The spirit of the Antichrist is working right now, right? And there have been many little Antichrists throughout history, but the Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet. And like that, there's also been many little false prophets throughout history, doing the exact same job that the false prophet does in the end times with the Antichrist. If you remember that, how the two work together, the Antichrist is more of a political figure. He's going to bring people together through a peace plan, but he's not necessarily going to be the world's most lovable guy. That's why he has the false prophet. The false prophet, who is more of a religious figure, is going to come alongside this great political figure, and he's going to, and then this false prophet's going to use his popularity to help convince people that the Antichrist is the real deal and get people to worship him. The false prophet's going to come alongside him and convince people, right, that the Antichrist is the Messiah. He's going to deceive people. But he's more of a religious figure. So you have politics and religion mixed, which we said has never been a good mixture, never, ever in history has it been a good mixture. But the Antichrist today is still restrained. But there's still a satanic agenda that's being pushed in the world today, right? Satan still has his plans. He's still unfolding them and pushing them and deceiving people and trying to get these agendas welcomed and accepted, and trying to make people think that this is the correct decision to make. Right? They'll even run it by maybe as a great humanitarian deed. But it's a satanic agenda. It's being pushed politically, globally. And those who are pushing the agenda, those who are pushing this evil, you could say, upon the world, they're looking for help. They need help to do it because they need to convince everybody, they want to convince everybody that these are the right decisions to make. Just like all these troops are going to be convinced that fighting against Jesus is a good idea. Right? When we know ourselves, we can testify just in our own lives personally that struggling against Jesus and fighting Jesus has never been a good idea. Because we never win, he always wins. And we can testify that's a good thing. Right? We surrendered to Jesus. Quit struggling and fighting him. But these people, who are they going to ask help from? They're going to ask help from the church. Just as they're going to get help from, quote unquote, the church in the end times with the false prophet, whoever that religious figure may be. And we all have our ideas, right? I have my own. I'm not going to say it right now. I've said it before. And sadly, today, though, we can see many churches coming alongside and helping more progressive and liberal churches, teaching a false gospel, coming alongside this agenda and deceiving and blinding others into giving it credence and validity. And it's sad. It's sad to see. But we can see it on this scale now. Imagine how it's going to be during the tribulation, right? When the Antichrist is no longer restrained and the false prophet is with him and they're in power. So, yes, Satan today, you could say, is even at work assembling his armies against Jesus. He works that way in your life. Right? He works on the small scale that way, and he's working that way on the large scale. He wants to deceive you. Every time he gets you to sin, that's what he's done. And he thinks he's winning the war. But he isn't. He's not going to win the war. Because he can't make war against Jesus and win. So here, Megiddo, in this valley, in this unified rebellion, right, the forces of the Antichrist are going to make their last stand against Jesus. And it really shouldn't surprise us, because people, like I said, man's selfish and prideful wars against Jesus have been going on since the fall. But now, in a sense, it's a last stand for the Antichrist and the false prophet. So let's see how well that's going to work for them. Let's look at verse 17. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Right before the battle even starts, the angel says, "Hey, all you vultures, come gather to eat flesh." That's a pretty picture. Right? There's been a lot of suppers mentioned in the Bible. If you stick to this in the New Testament, you have the Last Supper, which leads kind of like to the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, you have the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And then earlier in this chapter, right, which we read about the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, and now you have the Great Supper of God. But here's the thing you have to understand. Everybody gets to attend at least one of these suppers, if not more. But some will eat, and some will get eaten. Hope that makes you think a little bit. Where do you want to be? Right? Because verse 18 tells us, he calls them, he says, "Come, eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." No one gets overlooked. Right? No one gets overlooked. "Come, feast," he tells these birds, these vultures, these, scavengers. "Come eat." And he does it before the battle even started. In case you were wondering who was going to win. He calls them in before the battle's even started, which probably gave a lot of confidence to the other army. I'm just saying, the Antichrist is like, "Why are all the vultures circling around?" What did Jesus say in Luke 17? Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. They should have put it together. But basically, it's disgusting. It's a disgusting picture. We can keep sitting here and start, talking about eating flesh. Have I mentioned flesh enough? Should I mention flesh some more? Right? It's disgusting. It's a disgusting picture. But really, what supper would you rather partake in? The wedding supper of the Lamb? This is not a supper you want to be a part of. Right? And then verse 19, John sees the beast and the kings of the earth, right? It says he sees the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies. They're gathered to make war against Jesus. That's really like the one sentence reference to the whole battle of Armageddon right here in the entire chapter. The Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, all their armies, the kings of the earth are all gathered to make war against Jesus. There you go, the end. Now the battle's over. They didn't win. Because right after that, in verse 20, it says, "And the beast was captured." You don't get the impression that the battle lasted very long, except there was a lot of carnage. Right? And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. And those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That is just the beast and the false prophet that were thrown into the lake of fire. Right here. Not Satan. Satan's not been thrown into the lake of fire yet. And then in verse 21 it says, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. In case you want to know what gorged means, it means they were full, right? They were full. My son's birthday was this last Friday. He wanted cheesecake. We bought him one. We ate the whole thing. In 2 days, we were full. Right? It's kind of like that, but not. This battle is a slaughter. It's a slaughter. It's a supper for the scavengers. Right? And the birds, they were full. They were satisfied. Like, I can't take one more bite. There's so much flesh here. This battle is awful. And the birds gorged. And that was just it. The battle's done, finished, over. Just like that. For all the time that we spend theorizing on speculating and making movies about Armageddon, Armageddon doesn't last very long in the Bible. It's a really quick battle. Matter of fact, I'm not sure that the Antichrist and his armies really did much. I'm not even sure if they got their swords out. I'm not sure what this battle looked like. All I know is that it went really fast. And it was done. And they were all slain. And the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. But I'm not going to end there yet. I'm going to step into chapter 20 because I think this is important. Right after that battle ends, the next thing John sees in verse 1 of chapter 20 is this. He says, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, right, Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit. This is the abyss. This is not the lake of fire. Satan hasn't been thrown in there yet. Just going to keep repeating that until you understand. And he sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. What does that mean? That means Satan was bound up, chained up, thrown into the pit for Christ's millennial reign, for his 1,000-year reign. And it says right there at the end he has to be released for a little while. There's another purpose. There's a purpose for that. We'll get there next week. Stay tuned. But right now, Satan is bound up and thrown into the abyss. Who did it? Who bound up Satan and threw him into the abyss? Was it Jesus? No, it wasn't Jesus. Was it Michael, the archangel? No, at least we're not told it was. They don't mention it by name, right? Was it any sort of fantastic angel that we know like that? No. It wasn't. It's just an angel. It was just an angel. All it says is, right, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Just an angel. Think about your view of Satan. And maybe how much power that you give him that he actually doesn't have. Because when Jesus wanted Satan bound up and thrown into the pit, it doesn't seem like Satan had a choice. It doesn't seem like Satan put up a fight. And it doesn't seem like, though Jesus gave the angel the authority to do it, that Jesus even had to do it himself. He just tell, hey, Ted, it's your turn. Grab the chain, go bind up Satan. Throw him in the pit. Oh, I finally get a chance, yeah! Right, runs out there and does it. Satan's like, what? The janitor angel? That's not even fair. Obviously I'm making stuff up, but it doesn't matter. The idea is that Satan is not God's equal. Satan is not Jesus' equal. He's not Jesus' brother. He doesn't have the same power as Jesus. He's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He's not all present. He doesn't get any of that stuff. And he doesn't have any authority in this matter right here. None. Because Jesus just said, bind him up, throw him in the pit, and boom, it was done. Which means if Jesus wanted to, he could have bound up Satan already. But he didn't, and he hasn't, because there's a purpose to it. And we forget that when we think about what's going on with our lives, right? We forget that there's a purpose for what we're going through. There's a purpose for the trials and the tests. When we stumble and when we fall and when we get back up, there's a purpose. Jesus has a purpose to all this. Satan's been a deceiver since before he was cast out of heaven. He's been deceiving the world for thousands and thousands of years. But guess what? Now he's not going to deceive anybody for 1,000 years. And I can't imagine a world like that because I've never lived in a world like that. We will. Christ's millennial reign. Right? I mean, this is really interesting because what it shows is there's a quote that says, the final importance of Satan is perhaps indicated in the fact that it is not the Father who deals with him, nor Christ, but just an unnamed angel. Right? Satan couldn't imprison Jesus in a tomb. But Jesus can bind Satan and throw him into the pit anytime he wants. Satan can never be bound through human effort, and that is what you need to remember. You can never bind Satan, but Jesus can, anytime he wishes. It can only be done divinely. The angel, obviously, like I said, had the authority from Jesus to bind Satan. Satan couldn't do a thing about it. Talk about humiliating. I mean, I'm not trying to really feel how Satan thinks about this, but coming serious, I mean, Satan thinks he is this powerful creature, and don't be fooled, he is. He is wise, he is powerful beyond you and I. He's had thousands of years, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. He knows how to deceive people. He does it good. We can all testify to it. We can. But here, he couldn't do a thing about it. Right? He couldn't do a thing about it. So we should understand, when it comes to Satan, we should understand who he is. We should understand the power that he has. We should understand the authority that he has been given. We shouldn't ignore him completely as if he doesn't exist. Nor should we give him too much credit. Because we need to be firmly in the middle there somewhere. Understanding that, yes, Satan is cunning and he's wise and he's deceitful and he's looking to devour you. He can't hurt God. He can't hurt Jesus. But he can hurt those who are made in the image of God. And we should understand that. Yet, like I said, he's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-present. This verse, that one simple verse, those verses of throwing Satan in the pit, those are a dramatic declaration that Satan is not God's opposite or equal. Right. If you ever wondered about that, if people try to tell you that he is, you just point them right to Revelation. Really? Then why did some unnamed angel from heaven come down and bind him up and throw him in a pit? If he had the power of Jesus, if he was equal in that way, that would have never happened. That couldn't have happened. He is not equal in any way, shape, or form. None. So, all this stuff we read here, what do we do with all that for us? Right? I mean, because obviously we're not in the tribulation. We're not going to go through this. We're with Jesus at this point. We're going to be watching this from a viewpoint above, coming down to the earth with Jesus for his millennial reign. We're going to see all this play out in front of us. We don't have to be on earth watching this battle, hoping that we survive. Because people are going to survive this, right? Because not the entire earth is in rebellion here. That comes later, after the 1,000-year reign, with Gog and Magog. But what does this mean for us? What can we take from these interesting verses about the Battle of Armageddon? You know, one of the biggest misconceptions I think I hear about the Battle of Armageddon when you read if you go online, type in the Battle of Armageddon. Read a bunch of people's different views and stuff on the battle, or Armageddon in general, is that most people assume that the Armageddon is some sort of, or the Battle of Armageddon is some sort of final battle on earth, you know, between God and Satan. Well, it's not. It's not at all. Or they think it's the final battle between good and evil. It's not. There's still another battle. Right? Or they just think it's the final battle. It's the last great battle. No, it's not that either. It's none of those things, right? You know, it was the final battle for the Antichrist and the false prophet. It was their last battle, absolutely, because they were thrown alive into the lake of fire. But it's not the final battle, right? It's not the final battle between good and evil. It's not the final battle between Jesus and Satan. None of that. There's still one battle left, right? Gog and Magog happens after Jesus' millennial reign. We'll get there next week. So I find it kind of interesting that when we go through the book of Revelation, that we have 16 chapters devoted to the tribulation, and we have just a handful of verses describing the Battle of Armageddon. Because we have this greater idea about it. You know, it's the Battle of Armageddon. It's Armageddon. Does it refer to Armageddon somewhere in the Bible as the final battle? Does it refer to Armageddon somewhere in the Bible, right, as the end of the world or as the last battle or anything like that? No, it doesn't actually. Nowhere. And I think maybe the reason that it's almost just a footnote, if you want to phrase it that way, in the book of Revelation, where we get all these chapters on the tribulation and these one. I mean, seriously, if you were to add up all the verses that talk about the Battle of Armageddon, Christ's millennial reign, and the Gog and Magog, you have maybe a chapter. 16 chapters on the tribulation, one chapter about what happens right after the end when Christ comes back down to earth with his return. If this was a movie, it's like a Lord of the Rings movie, like Return of the King, and you got through 3 hours of the movie expecting this great battle at the end and it was 10 minutes long, you would be mad. You would walk out of the theater being like, what happened to the, I wanted to see the huge battle. What happened to it? How come it was only 10 minutes long? I sat through 2.5 hours of them talking about it, and then that battle was only 10 minutes. I don't get it. You know, I think the reason why is because the final enemy has already been defeated. See, the Bible, only thing that the Bible refers to as, in a sense, the final enemy or even the final battle is death. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and Jesus did that on the cross. So he doesn't need to spend a lot of time breaking this battle down for you into the specifics. You don't need to know all the little tiny details of this battle. You don't need to know all the specifics of the destruction and the carnage. You know, some people describe the Battle of Armageddon as the laughter of God against man's arrogance. And I'm like, okay. But here's the thing to remember. God does not rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. He wishes no one to perish. God doesn't need to give you all the specific nitty-gritty sordid details of this battle. All you need to know is what's really important, which is what? God wins, right? All you need to know is that Jesus wins. And the battle, doesn't seem to be a real battle at all anyway. I mean, it didn't seem to be much of a battle. I mean, God called it at the beginning before the battle even started. He called the scavengers in. He said, all right, guys, line up, circle overhead, get ready. This battle's going to be done quick. And it was. So yeah, there are things like this coming. This battle, I don't know what it's going to look like. But I think maybe there's not a lot of huge focus on it here, and sometimes we give it way too much, you know, credit than it deserves, way too much speculation. What, Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon? No, people are frightened about the coming of Armageddon. What's Armageddon? You can tell them, your hope actually is found in a different battle. When Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day, right, he had defeated the last enemy. He defeated death. And therefore, we too, by placing our faith in Jesus, by surrendering our lives to Christ, we can have eternal life. Do you want to know about a battle? Let's talk about that battle. Let's talk about Christ on the cross, right? Through his death on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, you know, to the resurrection, where we exclaim, "He is risen." Right? And then from how we are taken from death to life. Let's talk about that. Because if you do this, if you can put your faith in Christ for the battle that Jesus fought for us on the cross, then you don't have to worry about the battle of Armageddon. That's not the battle you have to worry about. Armageddon, what is it? It's just the great day of God the Almighty. That is what it is. Right? Great in his judgment, great in his righteousness, great in his faithfulness, and great in his power. That's what we need to take from it. That God is great. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you stir that up in us this week, that you just continue to remind us that we don't need to fear things like this. We don't need to speculate to the point of anxiety about things like this, because the greatest battle fought was fought on the cross, and Jesus won. And through that, Lord, we have been saved. I pray, Lord, that we can just continue to be a light and continue to point people to the truth and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. People who may be worried, Lord, about Armageddon, the end of times. Is there a meteor that's going to come? Take us all out. Does it involve aliens? So you don't need to worry about those things. If you just surrender your life to Jesus. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the truth, Lord, of the gospel. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your great power, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.